Fret not thyself because of the wicked men, neither be envious for the evildoers. For they shall soon be cut down like grass and shall wither as the green herb. Trust thou in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, and thou shalt be fed assuredly. And delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee thine heart's desire. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Wait patiently upon the Lord, and hope in him. Fret not thyself for him which prospereth in his way, nor for the man that bringeth his enterprises to pass. Cease from anger, and leave off wrath. Fret not thyself also to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, and they that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the land. Therefore, yet a little while, and the wicked shall not appear. And thou shalt look after his place, and he shall not be found. But the meek men shall possess the earth, and shall have their delight in the multitude of peace. The wicked practiseth against the just, and gnasheth his teeth against him. But the Lord shall laugh him to scorn, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn their sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. But their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A small thing unto the just man is better than great riches to the wicked and mighty. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the just men. The Lord knoweth the days of upright men, and their inheritance shall be perpetual. They shall not be confounded in the perilous time, and in the days of famine they shall have enough. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be consumed as the fat of lambs, even with the smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous is merciful and giveth. For such as be blessed of God shall inherit the land, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The paths of man are directed by the Lord, for he loveth his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast off, for the Lord putteth under his hand. I have been young and am old, yet I saw never the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. But he is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed enjoyeth the blessing. Flee from evil, and do good, and dwell forever. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They shall be preserved forevermore, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous men shall inherit the land, and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous will speak of wisdom, and his tongue will talk of judgment. For the law of God is in his heart, and his steps shall not slide. The wicked watched the righteous and seeketh to slay him, but the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait thou on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee, that thou shalt inherit the land when the wicked men shall perish. Thou shalt see. I have seen the wicked strong and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away, and lo, he was gone, and I sought him. But he could not be found. Mark the upright man, and behold the just, for the end of that man is peace. But their transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous man shall be of the Lord. He shall be their strength in the time of trouble. For the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and shall save them. Because they trust in him. Every Christian, I trust, wants to find that delight, that daily delight that's mentioned in verse 4. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee thine heart's desire. But very few professing Christians, at least in my observation, very few pursue that delight in the same way the psalmist did. We've already considered in last week's sermon how central theology is to finding and experiencing this daily delight in the Lord. We need to know what God is. We need to know what God is like before ever we can even think about delighting ourselves in him. But today I want to speak more practically, not about theology, but about living. And I want to show you at least one practical step that you can take as a child of God to pursue this daily delight in the Lord. And the simple step is this. You need to go to God's law. And I know many Christians today will say, what? You can't say that in a Christian church because, you know, we're not under law. Yeah, that's fine. Most Christians don't have a place for God's law in their heart. But in this, just think of this. In this, they have very little in common with the author of this psalm. The author of this psalm was a man after God's own heart. And in his heart was the law of his God. Now, to say that most people don't have room for God's law in their heart, I think, is honest, but it might sound like a hard saying to you. But I was encouraged this week in the preparation of this sermon by verses 30 to 31. The mouth of the righteous will speak of wisdom, and his tongue will talk of judgment, again, because the law of God is in his heart, and his steps shall not slide. I'm going to trust today those verses to be true as I bring out 3 points from the psalm, and they're very simple. You can see them in your bulletin. First, what we should not do. Secondly, what God does for us. And thirdly, what we should now do. Simple enough, let's get started. Point number one, what we should not do. What we should not do as God's people. We've already explored this psalm and how honestly it acknowledges the difficulty of delighting in God daily when you live in a world that's broken by sin. But just because something's difficult doesn't mean we can just say, well, oh well then, I guess I'm not going to do it. Not at all. The psalm offers us very practical steps whereby we might pursue a spiritual delight in God. Stated more plainly, it tells us, as a matter of first import, what not to be doing, what we should not be doing as the people of God. And these things come to us as commands. Let me mention a few. Anxiety. Verse 1, fret not thyself. Fret not thyself because of the wicked men. That's a command. That's a law. And it forbids us from worrying and fretting about what wicked people do. Christian, it is not God's will that we would be an anxious, fearful, and fretting and panicking people because of all the wickedness that's in the world and all the wickedness that we read about. There are many ways to respond to it, many ways we can feel about it, but it's not God's will that we would then fret. Verse 7 makes it even more specific. Fret not thyself from him which prospereth in his way, reminding us that money and anxiety often go hand in hand, don't they? But again, the command is clear. Don't. Do not fret. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. It's God's will for you. It's God's law to you. It's something we should not do. Fret not. Anxiety, not God's will. Also, anger. Verse 8, cease from anger. Leave off wrath. This too is a command. This too is a law. It forbids us from allowing our anxiety to evolve, maybe devolve into a sinful kind of anger. And we need to acknowledge, and we can be honest with our own experience of emotions, anger very quickly does that. It comes out of our anxiety like a caged beast. Those who are anxious are kind of on edge, and they're unsettled, and being on edge makes them quick to fall or snap into sinful anger. And it's especially true, again, when prosperity is involved. The psalm has already told us what we can expect. The wicked are going to scheme. The wicked are going to steal. We're going to oftentimes end up losing in the transaction. So, I mean, let me just be honest here. You ever been ripped off? I have, more than once. And it makes me angry. And it makes us angry when people aren't just, right, and equitable in their dealings. But again, God calls us to stop. Don't be anxious. No fretting. Also, cease from anger. Don't be angry. Leave off wrath. It's something that we should not do. Because these are ungoverned human emotions. They are emotions which govern us rather than us governing them, anxiety and anger. And as such, we must master them. There's another reason why we should be thinking about this seriously, because anxiety and anger oftentimes lead to even worse things, even worse sins. Anxiety, anger, let me also mention this in terms of what we should not do: evil. We should not do evil. Verse 27 says it, "Flee from evil and do good and dwell forever." That too is a command, that too is God's law, and it forbids us from allowing those previously mentioned emotions of anxiety and anger to blossom forth or to degenerate into evil acts. Now, it doesn't tell us in the psalm what those acts would be, but we know from our own experience, right? Revenge, retribution, repaying evil with evil. We have our own sayings for this kind of stuff, you know, giving the wicked a taste of their own medicine, giving them exactly what they deserve. I need to tell you, Christian, that's not your job. That's God's job, because God is the holy and just one. The psalm has already convinced us, I hope, of how faithful our God is to judge, how faithful he is to defend his saints, how faithful he is to mow down the wicked like grass. God is faithful. So when we are tempted to take matters into our own hands, we need to remember what the psalm says. Flee from evil. Flee from it and do good. Do good. So those are some prohibitive laws in the psalm. They tell us what not to do. Don't be anxious. Don't give in to sinful anger. Don't do evil things. You tell us what not to do. So let me lead the church today in a confession. I do those things. I fret. I worry. I sometimes become angry. And I sometimes allow those unworthy emotions to manifest themselves in evil actions. We're an anxious people. We're sometimes an angry people. We're sometimes doing evil things, and we need to confess that. I want to tell you today it's okay to confess that. It's not okay. It's actually essential to confess that if we're going to call ourselves Christians. Quote verse from 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, so we say, okay, well, none of this stuff in Psalm 37 is talking about me. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, here's what we find. God is faithful. God is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John goes on, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And there's a parallel there. Verse 31 in our psalm says, the law of God is in his heart. But John says, if you refuse to confess your sin, his word is not in your heart. It needs to be. Confessing our sins, I know it's something that we don't get excited about. But it's so essential to our experience, and it is so essential to discovering the delight that can be ours through Christ. Confession of sin leads us to salvation, and further confession of sin leads us to a deeper appreciation for our salvation. We keep the cross before our eyes, and it fills our hearts with hope. So I've told you a few things from the psalm of what we should not do. Let me move to a happier point, number two, what God does for us. We all know what we shouldn't be doing. That's not good news. What does God do for us? This psalm is so honest about how tough life can be in a broken world, but it's also honest. It's even excitedly describing here how God delivers his people from all of that brokenness and wickedness. Look with me at verses 39 to 40. Talking a lot about the wicked in this psalm. But the salvation of the righteous men shall be of the Lord. He shall be their strength in the time of trouble, for the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and shall save them because they trust in him. What a great set of verses. Let me break it down to you with some simple things like the who, what, why, and how. First thing, who does the saving? Read it carefully. Who does the saving? Verse 39 could not be more clear. The salvation of the righteous shall be of the Lord, or from the Lord. God does the saving, and God does that saving all by himself. we cannot affirm this strongly enough in our modern day because really it distinguishes us from almost all other churches. In fact, I'll just sneak in a theology lesson here, one that we talked about, I think it was on Wednesday night. Who does the saving work? There are essentially two models of salvation, two theories of salvation in the world, and it simplifies all the debates. There's monergism and synergism. And you can hear almost what those words mean. You hear the word energy in those words because it's talking about acting and moving. Who does the action? Monergism, mono means one, so it's saying there is one actor in salvation, one mover, and that is God. God saves us with or without our assistance and help. And that's the biblical view. God would save his people. Synergism means cooperation. It means two or more people working together to accomplish a specific end. And that's what most churches in this world, Christian or not, that's what most religions teach about salvation. Synergism. God has done his part. Now you have to do yours, and you better get busy. They don't say it that bluntly. They try to make it sound like good news, but it's not. It is not good news. Monergism is good news because it tells us what the psalm says, the salvation of the righteous shall be from the Lord. He will save his people. That is what I believe because that is what the scriptures teach and that is what I preach, and I ask you to believe it. It actually makes perfect sense in light of the psalm. I mean, moving from the who, let's also consider the what. I mean, what is salvation anyways? We use the word all the time in Christian churches. Look at verse 39. Describes salvation in very strong terms. Not really in a sappy or emotional or effeminate kind of thing, but rather very strong, even militaristic terms. He shall be their strength in time of trouble. That is, when you don't have what it takes, God comes in. When you don't have the strength, God is strong. When you are losing, God does the winning. He intervenes with his omnipotent hand. That's the what of salvation, is strong and mighty. Why? To what end? Why would God do this? Why would he act on our behalf? Look at verse 40. The Lord shall help them and deliver them from the hand of the wicked and shall save them. This is the why of salvation. Why is God working in our lives? To help us and to deliver us, to save us from the wicked. God intervenes to deliver his people. You can't conceive of salvation apart from this full discussion of having enemies in body and soul. It's the whole point of deliverance. It's how the Bible speaks. Just as our enemy was ready to destroy, God comes in to deliver with his strong and outstretched arm. This is even New Testament language. What are your greatest enemies of all? Sin, death, hell. When we are without strength, when we were without strength, Christ came in and saved his people. Well, how do we find such salvation? How do we come into contact with it? So simple. The end of verse 40. The Lord shall help them and deliver them, shall deliver them from the wicked and shall save them. Why? How? Through trust. Because they trust in him. Because they trust in him, and this is just another word for faith, trust and faith. And that's where the Old Testament and the New Testament are in perfect agreement when it comes to salvation. Modern preachers need to stop wrongly dividing the word of truth. Old Testament and New Testament teach the same thing when it comes to how a man is to be saved. It has always been and will always be through faith, because they trust in him by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we know this very well. By grace are ye saved, through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Through faith we are saved. Or as the psalm says, because they trust in him. That's the monergism. That's the sola fide. That's everything we need to know about how a man can be saved. We don't get busy, in other words, in the day of trouble. We don't fret and plan and figure out everything and walk in our own strength and fight in our own strength. No, we look to God in faith, and he delivers his people. At the same time, qualification. that's not everything we need to know about everything. I mean, that's one important point of doctrine, sola fide, faith alone, monergism, but it's not everything, because even those verses in Ephesians chapter 2 continue, not of works, lest any man should boast, but it also says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Works that have been prepared by God beforehand, that we should then walk in them. It's not the how of salvation or even the why, but it is the now what. Quick review before I move on here. You want to find a daily delight in the Lord? I do. Trust you do as well. First, we need to listen to God's law as it tells us what not to be doing, shows us what not to be doing, prohibiting sinful attitudes, prohibiting sinful actions. There is no lasting delight, my friends, there is no daily delight in sin. Its pleasures are just fleeting, so it may feel good for a short season, but it's not going to be or produce a daily delight in the Lord. We put those things off. We acknowledge those things and confess those things and repent of those things and leave those things. That's a first step to delighting in God. Let the law show you what not to do. Secondly, as I just said, we need to realize what God has done for us and what God does for us in Christ. Romans 5, verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And in doing so, he, in the person of Christ, destroyed our greatest enemies of all, sin, death, and hell. By faith, we can receive that salvation. By faith, we can be delivered from these threats to our soul. We need to realize that and remember that and rejoice in that. It's really the second step to rejoicing. Stop doing these things and remember what God has done for you in Christ. And then, here's the good news, you can just sit back for the rest of your lives on this proverbial armchair, this lawn chair of faith, and think about how great heaven will be someday. Now, we should know better than that as God's people, as those who read honestly the New Testament. In fact, I'd say God forbid that would be our conclusion. I mean, look at verse 31. The law of God is in his heart. His steps shall not slide. Not the support on his lawn chair. His steps, as he walks, his steps will be secure and safe, and they will not slide. It's assuming that the law of God would be in our heart and that the law of God would prompt us to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. And it says that this is a safe thing to do. Our steps will not slide. You will never regret walking in the ways of God. That's my third and final point. What we should now do. We know what not to do. We know, I trust, what God has done for us in Christ. What should we now do? There are many commands and imperatives given in the psalm, speaking to those who have been delivered, showing them what they should be doing. I want to point these things out. I want to heartily commend them to your personal obedience, to your discipleship, to your meditation. Not in any particular order. Maybe we'll just go through the psalm here. Verse 3. Well, what should I do? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's what it says in verse 3. Trust thou in the Lord and do good. Trust. What is that? Simply believing that God is God and that God, as God, does all things well. And that therefore I could probably rest in what God's doing in my life because he knows what he's doing and he is doing things well. Oh, don't worry about what everybody else is doing. It does not matter. And don't worry about what God is doing in anybody else's life. Just trust your God. Trust him in his dealings in your life and that'll free you up from fretting, but also free you up to do good. Trust thou in the Lord and do good. Trust him. Perhaps more practically, verse 5, commit thy ways unto the Lord. Commit thy ways unto the Lord. Very practical aspect of trust. And we need to remember to do this. We oftentimes forget. We need to remember to do this while planning our lives. You know, Lord, here's what it sounds like. Here's my plan. I've thought it through thoroughly. I do believe it makes sense. It appears to be in accordance with the commandments of my God. So now I give it to you. I commit it to you. I trust you, O God, with my plan. So many people fail to do this. They rush headlong into seemingly reasonable plans, and they find themselves, here's what happens, walking in their own strength because they're walking all alone. This is their plan, and they walk, and God lets them do it. Better to commit our ways to the Lord and say, here, Lord, is what I planned to doing. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. For unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Don't fail to do that. Trust in the Lord and do good. Commit your ways to him. Here's another, verse 7. Wait patiently upon the Lord and hope in him. Well, this is probably one of the hardest commands to keep in the whole psalm because we live in an age of immediate gratification. Wait patiently on the Lord, hope in him. The worldling says, no, I want it now, and I will have it now. Thank you very much. Gone are the days in which having a low time preference was honored as virtuous and wholesome and good and godly. What's that mean? It just means being a long-term thinker, being a long-term planner, being able to wait for the better rather than to take what is offered in the now. God calls us to this. He expects this of us. As I acknowledged in a previous sermon, we as Christians, one of the most foundational beliefs to the Christian religion is that the best is yet to come. And this gives us a low time preference. We're able to wait. We're able to look off to the future. And we're able to hold off in the present and cling by faith to the future. Oh, and here's some good news. If that sounds hard to you, and it is hard because, again, we're surrounded by this immediate gratification and advertising and such. If it sounds hard to you, here's some good news. God helps us. He gives us promises. He gives us hope. He defers our hope so that we can cling to future promises. Look at verse 11. Meek men shall possess the earth and have their delight in the multitude of peace. You know, part of that's just a future promise that everything will be yours in Christ, and we shall reign on the earth. But, you know, I was talking about taking practical steps here and keeping practical commandments, so let me make it sound more practical. Our future hope as God's people isn't only a future thing. It's not a dream. It's not a pious wish. It's something, and it produces something in our lives that can be experienced and enjoyed in the here and the now, and that verse mentions it. They shall delight in the multitude of peace. You need to have peace. You need to maintain peace as the people of God. Well, how do I have peace? Here's a surprising way to pursue peace in verse 21. The righteous is merciful and giveth. Verse 26, he is ever merciful and lendeth. His seed enjoyeth the blessing. Charitableness in liberality and giving actually produces in us a deep delight in God. I mean, if you don't believe me, think about the man who never gives. Think of the man who can't let go of anything. Think of the man who desperately clings to whatever he has in his frantic, selfish disposition because he's afraid, because he can't trust God. It is not so with the saints. Charitableness frees us up to trust God and frees us up to do good and actually produces peace in our lives. Notice the man, though, to make this more practical for you. I don't have much to give. Neither do I. Verse 16, it's a small thing. The man in verse 16 only has a small thing, but what he has comes with peace. What he has, he shares. What he has, he gives. I mean, how can a man let go of his money? It tells you right here. He's been young. He's old. And one thing he's never seen, God forsake his people and put him out on the streets to beg for bread. No, God provides richly, and this frees a man up to have peace and trust and to lend and to give freely as a river. Application, do you know anybody like this? I do, and I look up to them. I honor them. I try to follow their example, and that doesn't matter what I do. That's established in verse 37. It actually tells us to think this way. Mark the upright man. You mark him well. Find him and make a mental note of it when you see him. It says, mark the upright man and behold the just. Don't just take a quick mental note like, oh, this guy exists. No, behold him. Take a good, honest look at his life and go ahead and adopt it as a role model for you. Learn from his example. Well, how do I find out who that is, Pastor? I mean, there's so many people in the world. I'll make it very simple. Coming back to this concept of peace. It says the end of that man is peace. The end of that man is peace. You know from your own experience and from the people in your life, you know who the fretters are. You know who are the worry warts are. You know who those people are. Now go find the man whose end is peace. Go find the man who radiates calmness of soul. Go find the man who is stable, secure, and acts like it because that's who he is. And I know, quick apology from the preacher, a lot of preachers don't talk this way anymore because it sounds like we're puffing people up or something like that, even though the psalm tells us that it's the meek men who shall inherit all these things. Go find a meek man and follow his ways. And you know, in the spirit of kind of a partially sanctified egalitarianism, they'll get clever and say, you know, the ground before the cross is perfectly level. Fine, it is. But that doesn't mean we're all equally mature. And it doesn't mean we're all equally sanctified. It most certainly, and you know this from experience, doesn't mean we're all equally peaceful, that we're all equally anxiety-free. It doesn't mean we're all equally delighting ourselves in the Lord. So the psalm tells us, you mark the upright man, you behold the just. The end of that man is peace. You can see it, behold it. And if you're feeling brave, go ask him. Say, hey, brother, what's the secret to having such a peace-filled life? And listen very closely. Because verse 30 tells us, the mouth of the righteous will speak. And when it speaks, it'll speak of wisdom. His tongue will talk of judgment. Did you know that what we talk about determines so much and so often how we feel? And what we talk about determines so often so much how we live. That's just an application. Talk about God. Talk about Scripture. Talk about theology. Talk about the things that you've learned about God in your life. Talk about what great things the Lord has done for you. Let's talk about the Lord and about his faithfulness. But finally, let me add this. Don't just talk the talk, as people say. You got to walk the walk, right? Verse 34, wait thou on the Lord and keep his way. As we wait on God to straighten out all the broken things in this world, as we wait upon God to mow down the wicked like grass, this verse tells us that we need to just keep doing what's right. What do I do as I wait on the Lord? Keep his way. Keep his way. Follow his commandments. Keep his way is just a synonym for keeping God's commandments. And this is how we practically pursue a daily delight in God. Objection. Ah, but Pastor, there are so many commandments. The Bible is just filled with it, overflowing with it. I don't even know all the commandments in the Word. So where do I even start? How about somewhere simple? Your Savior said, take. Eat. Do this in remembrance of me. Your Savior said, take this cup, drink from it, all of you. Do this in remembrance of me. Proclaim my death till I come. What words to those who are waiting? What comfort to those who would wait? What are we supposed to do? Trust, obey, and do what he says. Come to Christ today. Yes, quick review of the sermon in 10 seconds. Confessing that you have not done as you ought to have done, fine. But come to Christ trusting that he has done what is required for your soul and your salvation. And find delight in that deliverance and salvation. And as you think about finding that delight and say, yes, it is wonderful to be a child of God, to be saved. Don't let that be something only that is said and only sung here in the house of God once a week. Let that then follow you into this week and delight yourself daily in him. How? As you walk in his commandments. And his commandments are not a burden to you, but a daily and chief delight. May God do that in us, that we might find ourselves delighting daily in him. Amen.